Let's pray. Father, we just sang, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." The last words there, the wonders of your love. What wondrous love is this? What amazing love that you would look upon a world full of such dark sin, inhabited by such vile sinners, and you would actually look on us with love, that you would bring joy to such a world, to such people, is beyond comprehension. Lord, thank you. I pray that you would help us to behold your Son, to behold the gospel, to behold all that has been done, and that our hearts would be moved by it. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we actually will be in Luke this morning, in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. Excuse me, Luke 1, 26 through 31. It reads this way. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. He came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus." Today we're going to be looking at Christ, specifically in the area of his humility. In fact, you can call this message the humiliation of Christ. In this passage, I see several areas where Christ shows extreme humility. And my prayer is that as we look at him in this area, we will love him more, find help as we are constantly striving towards greater and greater humility, and worship him as he deserves to be worshipped. Now, I think I can speak for all of us. I know I can speak for myself. To be humiliated is a terrifying prospect. No one wants to be humiliated, right? Nobody aspires to be laughed at. Nobody wants to be pointed at. No one wants to be looked down upon. We don't like to be seen in a negative light. Typically speaking, we like people liking us. We normally post the best images of ourselves, tell the stories that present ourselves as the hero, tend to hide our blemishes. Even when we talk about our sin, if we're not careful, we'll still frame it in a way that makes us not as bad as we really are. We don't want to be humiliated. That's a real tendency and a real temptation. Here's the strange thing, is that we're all flawed in many ways, sinful from birth. And even as Christians, we're still, as the hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We still stumble in many ways. We fall seven times and yet get back up again. But with all this weakness, with all of our struggles, with all of our fight against sin, with all of our known flaw, we still tend to shy away from the obvious fact that we are weak. We're tempted towards pride and hiding the fact that we're weak and desperately in need of Christ at every moment. Can you imagine somebody at the hospital trying to hide the fact that he's a patient? Trying to hide his bracelet, trying to hide his IV, trying to tuck in his robe underneath his regular clothes because he doesn't want anyone to know that he's a patient in the hospital. Wouldn't that be strange? Imagine a prisoner. You go to the prison and you see a prisoner there and he's trying to pretend he's not one. Trying to hide the fact that he's incarcerated. It'd be strange, and yet something about being humiliated, something about being humbled, being brought low in the eyes of others causes us to shrink back. The reality is, we are low, right? We are flawed. Oh, I am. We do struggle, and there's much about us that is embarrassing. Truth be told, there's a lot about us that is humiliating. Do you feel that tension? A tension to realize you're weak and yet an aversion, a shrinking back from humility, true humility, being low, being seen as low. We know that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble, and yet pride is such a strong temptation, isn't it? Well, as I was reading this passage over and over, I began to see Christ in a way. He chose humiliation. He chose the low road. Even though there's nothing about him worthy of being low or humbled, he chose it on purpose. Humiliation didn't happen to him. He signed up for it. And this is the constant theme throughout Scripture. This is what God does. He often uses the weak things to bring himself glory. He could do the grandest and the glorious, the biggest, the highest. He could do that to bring attention to himself, but he repeatedly chooses the weakest and the smallest. God using an old man and a woman who is beyond the age of bringing forth children to be the father of many nations. God using a man who couldn't even speak well and his brother with a staff to do his great wonders. God using an army of 300 to destroy tens of thousands. You could say, well, this brings the men low and God high. There's that too. But God didn't need men at all. God didn't need to use weak instruments. God didn't need to use the flawed vessels that we are to show his might. He could have just shown his might and shown himself glorious without any of us. And yet over and over again, God takes the low, unpopular, foolish ways of this world to bring himself the most glory and us the most joy and help. God continues to use the weak things of this world to show his strength. And so in these few verses, I see that Christ chooses humility in at least five areas. In his timeline, and I'll explain what that means shortly, in his hometown, in his parents, in the location of the announcement, and in his incarnation itself. So let's begin with verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, let me say, in the sixth month of what? This is in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now, up to this point, you know, that we know that there had been as we were talking about in the Sunday school hour, that there was an announcement that there was coming a Messiah. There was a foretelling. There was a prophecy in the garden. God letting all of us know that there was one who was coming who was going to crush the head of the serpent. One who's going to redeem, one who's going to make all things right, one who's going to be the promised one and fulfill all promises. And as we heard in the psalm, as much promise as God gave to his people, as much kindness as God gave to the people of Israel, they continued to go toward their sin. They continued to reject him. He gave compassion. They continued to turn away. He gave this great promise. He showed this great love. He showed this great kindness. And they continued to turn away from him. You know, at any point he could have said, I owe these people nothing. But he kept making the promise. He kept bringing forth the hope. The hope is coming. The hope is coming. Even for these people who don't deserve it. And at the end, when they had rejected him, there was a period of silence where there was no more prophecy, there were no more visions, there were no more dreams, no more angels, there was nothing, there was silence. And then Zechariah walks into the temple and the angel appears and tells him that his prayers have been answered. His wife is going to have a baby, and this baby is going to be the forerunner of the Christ. This is going to be John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. He's going to make the way. He is going to make all things ready for the coming Messiah. And certainly, Zechariah did not believe this. He was struck with an inability to speak. He was also struck deaf, but the prophecy came true, and his wife did conceive, and she did start to show. And in the sixth month of her pregnancy, we have the announcement of the coming Messiah, the Christ, God in human flesh. Now, that may seem like, what is the big deal? Why are you making much of this? Well, which is more important? The news of John the Baptist or the news of Christ? Obviously, it's more important, the Messiah, than the forerunner, right? The food is more important than the plate, right? And yet, we read about John first, and then as a reference point, we hear about Christ. This is where I see the humility in his timeline. This announcement deserves its own holiday. It deserves a more glorious point of reference. And yet we know about this event by the timeline of another event. John the Baptist's mother is pregnant, and in the sixth month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. I think Christ warrants his own timeline, or at least a more significant one than the timeline of a pregnant woman. You may say, I don't get it. Well, think of how John was announced. In the days of Herod, look at verse 5, Luke 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, so we have a king, right? King of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Or what about in Isaiah 6? Right before Isaiah is about to see the Lord, what does it say? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. What is that? That is bold. That is attention grabbing. There is something significant because something significant is about to happen. There is something important because something important is about to happen. Significant events, royal events, but Christ chooses to be announced by the number of months of a pregnant woman in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And this is not the only time the scripture does this. The scripture often gives these titles before information is given. Listen to this. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, At that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah. I mean, that's an introduction, right? I mean, historical, you put in place. Okay, I know that. That's big. Wow. Okay, I get that. But what about this one? In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. That's memorable. That's significant. Newsworthy events. These would be headline stories. In the days of the terror attack in Pakistan, so-and-so happened. You know, one question that my generation can always give an immediate answer to is, where were you on September 11th? Right? That's something that you can immediately go to and say, I remember what I was doing. I remember where I was. Some people can't even remember what they were wearing, what they were eating. A generation before mine, it may say, the day that lives in infamy, right? Pearl Harbor. There are certain events, certain things that capture us, that mark time for us, and they're significant, they're important, they're meaningful. And yet, think of Christ. Christ so humbled himself that he uses the number of months of a small-time pregnant woman for his announcements. It's not as though there weren't any important things going on during this time. I mean, it could have said during the reign of Caesar under the Roman Empire, the angel Gabriel came. I mean, right? That sounds bigger. That sounds bolder. But no, we don't get that. Christ so lowers himself that he would not even have a major world event or a national event surrounding the announcement of his coming. All we get is in the sixth month. Well, I also see humility in his hometown. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, God, in his infinite wisdom and creativity, has created some of the most beautiful sights the human eye can behold. There are certain places in this world that would literally take your breath away. There are places that you can't even get to. You can only see it by drone. You can only see it by a camera going deep and digging. We can only see it by satellite. Places that we cannot travel to. And yet, it is such a sight to behold. It would literally cause everyone to just be quiet and take it in. Mountains high and lifted up. Rivers flowing with clear, cool water. You can see straight to the bottom. Grass so green you would think that it's carpet. Hills speckled with the most beautiful colors. You won't even want to pick a single flower. The Lord has made many places in this earth beautiful, but he did not choose one of these places for his son to be born, for his son to grow up in, for this announcement to come. There are rich cities, cities where diamonds and gold and jewels are collected by the boatload, the ground so rich in nutrients, you can plant anything, natural resources so abundant that people literally kill one another to own just a square of it. And yet, the Lord did not choose one of these places for the Savior. There are places so historically significant and important that you may not even take a pebble from there because it's seen as an ancient artifact and you will be taken away if you try to do so. Places that great battles have been fought on, great people have lived there, great events have taken place, buildings and ruins alike are so valuable that armed guards protect them. Do you know that there is an armed guard 24 hours a day in front of the Alamo? With all of these options, all of these places to choose from, God made all of these places. He did not choose any of them, any of these lands. but rather he chose a city called Nazareth. Now, we're only familiar with Nazareth because of our biblical exposure, but Nazareth was a small, insignificant town in Galilee. This place was not close to water. It wasn't near a major city. There was no trade, nothing special about it. It was about a 70-mile journey to Jerusalem. There are many places mentioned in the Old Testament, but all of the cities that are mentioned, out of all of them, not one time is Nazareth called by name, because it was so small, so empty, and so insignificant. Matthew Henry said it had no trade routes, was of little economic importance, and was never mentioned in any ancient text. It's like that city that doesn't even show up on your GPS. Josephus never mentions it. The Talmud never mentions it. This was a place of no importance, and yet God chose this place to be the event of infinite importance. A question that people often ask one another is, where are you from? Depending on the answer, eyebrows may rise. You know, some people, if they say, where are you from? I'm from California. You know, if somebody's impressed with movie stars and celebrities, they may say, oh, tell me more. If you say, oh, I'm from New York. Oh, you're from New York. Wow. And you start thinking about everything that has to do with New York. There are certain places where you can say, I'm from this place. And it does, they don't need to know anything about you more than that. They don't care what you believe. They don't care what you know. They don't care what you do. Just simply where you're from, where you were born, matters to so many people. And the same is true in the opposite way. For example, if you're in San Antonio, if you say, I'm from the east side, I'm from the west side, well, people might look at you a certain way. I'm sure here in Austin, there are certain areas of the city that if you say you're from there, you might be looked at a certain way. A certain apartment complex, a certain neighborhood, views may change about you suddenly because of where you're from. In addition to being small, far from anything of value, there's the people of Nazareth as well. They were also looked down upon, not just the place, but the people. They were known as being low culture, low class. So not only was this like that little small town that GPS doesn't pull up, but listen to what Nathanael says. We're very familiar with it. John 1:46. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." It sounds like that part of town, right? Where I was born and raised. You grew up on Cranston Street? In the West End? In Rhode Island? Think of the humility of it all. Christ has full knowledge of the most beautiful, rich, powerful, significant places in all the world. And yet he chose Nazareth, knowing that people would look down on him for being from there. Christ displayed such humility in this. And notice the contrast of this, right? The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. From God. Oh, that's big. That's high. To Nazareth. What a thing. Humility in his timeline, humility in the location of the announcement, humility in his parents. Look at the next verse there. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now think of the simplicity of this, especially when we look at verses 5 and 6. Okay, so let's look at verse 5 and 6. Luke 1, 5. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Sounds good, right? You compare that to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, and the virgin's name was Mary. Just a virgin, nothing special about her, nothing admirable about her. She's just a virgin. We don't know her parents' name. We don't know anything about her except that she's a virgin from Nazareth, and her name is Mary. Now, today, to be a young woman, to be a young man, and a virgin is quite a feat. In this age of sexual sin being promoted and elevated and celebrated, virginity is not only rare, it's unpopular. I know I didn't make it beyond 19 years old, to my shame. Virgins are mocked and ridiculed, but this is not the case during this time, right? She would have been mocked for being from Nazareth, but she would not have been mocked for being a virgin. The majority of the unmarried women were virgins. And women married early in life and began having children after. Why do I bring this up? To say this, that there was not a shortage of virgins at this time. It's not as though the Lord didn't have many virgins to choose from. There were many virgins in Galilee to choose from. There were rich ones and from respected families. There were virgins that were going to marry powerful men whose family were in the priesthood. And of course, we know that Galilee, Jerusalem, the city, that's the mighty and powerful city. That's a place of notoriety. That's a name that stands out. That makes sense. Certainly there were virgins there. There were virgins in kings' palaces, but Christ in his humility chose none of them. He chose just a regular, plain old, no glitter, no sprinkles, just Mary. And then it continues with her husband. You know, God is so smart. And he's made women in a certain way, I think. And, you know, not to be too generalizing, but I think most women like love stories. Right? I think we all like stories, but something about love stories just makes women's ears perk up. Again, I know it's not the case and all the time, but I haven't met many women who don't like weddings and the tales of the damsel in distress who was then rescued by the knight in shining armor, right? And we look at film, we look at books, we look at history, seems to tell this tale that it's true. And when you have we think of Boaz, right? Ruth, Naomi, these poor women who are in need of a great help. And here comes Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. He's wealthy and he's well known and he's strong. And he comes and he rescues this woman and all their plight and all their... That's like, yeah, look at that. That's a beautiful story. We have a poor girl from a poor family suddenly married by a wealthy and loving man. That brings smiles. Cinderella, right? Prince Charming. But who did Christ choose for his earthly father? I mean, surely Mary was poor and she was of no name. But did the Lord give her a notable, strong, well-known, rich, powerful, prominent? She was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. That's it. Not the high priest, not the king, not the rabbi, not even a scribe. Just a man named Joseph. Christ didn't take the route of status, wealth, a reputation, importance, significance in his timeline, in his hometown, or in his parentage. Yes, Joseph was of the house of David, but he wasn't the only man who was. And if that was the only requirement, which it seems to be, Christ could have chosen a wealthier, more important man and still fulfill the prophecy that he would have been a man from the house of David, and he could have chosen a more notable virgin to come through. But Jesus intentionally, purposely lowered himself lower and lower and lower still on purpose. Christ chose a vessel that would be poor and unnoticed. He chose a life of poverty. He chose a life of hardship. And if you've been poor at all, you know that it's hard. You know what I'm talking about. I definitely don't want to make this about me, but I know a bit about what it's like to be poor, as many of you probably do. You know, when you don't miss school because that's the place where you get consistent meals, right? When you come home and the lights are off, not because you're saving electricity, because there's no electricity. When you put milk jugs outside and you're thankful that it's raining because now you can have water to flush the toilet. Like, when you're poor, things are harder for you. You know what it's like to be hungry. And not because you don't want to eat that, but because there's really nothing. And you know the difference when you open the fridge and you say there's nothing in there, and you open it and there's literally nothing in there. It's hard to be poor. Christ chose a life where he would go without things that other children would have. He chose to eat less than other families because he chose Mary and Joseph. He chose to struggle harder than others in a city that was already despised and unimportant. You say, well, how do you know they were poor? They didn't have names, but how do you know they were poor? Well, listen to this. This is Leviticus 12, 7 and 8. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. This is the law. When it came to offering sacrifices, God in his kindness understood that there would be those who had more than enough, those who had just enough, and those who didn't have enough. And so God provided a way for those who are extremely poor to still be able to offer sacrifice. And it was these little doves, these little birds. Well, here's Luke 2. And you can look there because you're still in Luke 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. What did they offer? They offered turtle doves. They offered pigeons. Why? Because they couldn't afford a lamb. Because they couldn't afford an ox. Because they were poor. She brought the doves. This was a poor man's offering. J.C. Ryle said, "Let us beware of despising poverty in others and of being ashamed of it if God lays it upon ourselves." There is no shame in being poor, and Christ laid poverty upon himself willingly. As it is written, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. And we know this means infinite ways. And it includes this. He literally chose a life of poverty, humility in his parentage. Humility of the location of the announcement. Not just where he grew up, not just where he came up, but think of where the announcement actually happened. Where was she? It is often said when a man is going to marry a woman and he asks her to be his wife, he gives her a ring in a velvet-covered box. Why? Because the package should fit the contents. If he gave her the ring in a brown paper bag, it might not feel as special, right? I don't recommend that, guys. Christmas is literally around the corner. And those who do celebrate it, there will be unwrapping of gifts. And you might have wrapped some gifts. And when you do, don't you try to make the best presentable presentation of the package. I mean, don't you try to make sure that it's completely neat and orderly. My wife is so good at this. I am horrible. If you ever receive a gift from the Cottonelles and it looks like one of the children wrapped it, it was probably me. I am not good at this. My wife is just very good. But there's care that goes into it, right? You want to make sure that it's all nice and neat. Have you ever thought why? Because you know, especially for the children, I mean, they're going to rip into that thing and all your hard work is going to be in piles. And it's going to be like, what was the point of me caring what it looked like when it was presented? Why does it matter? Even if we don't know why it matters, we know it matters. We take care when preparing plates of food. One of the things I love to do is to cook for my family. I'm hoping to be able to do that more. And I know it's not just putting food on a plate. Right? It's not just scooping it out and plopping it down. Presentation matters. You want it to look a certain way, color schemes and all that. And you know in a matter of moments it's going to be a mess in people's mouths and scraps left. Why go through all the trouble? I mean, there's something in us that lets us know it matters in the way that something is presented. It matters the form. It matters the condition. There's something about, it's something more than just the thing. It's what surrounds the thing. And depending on how important the thing is, the surroundings should communicate that. Which is why, when you're going to make a big announcement, you do it at the appropriate time. Think of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments. What was that like? He's on the mountain. The glory of the Lord is all circling around it. That was fitting. Or Zechariah in the temple, offering incense when Gabriel came to him. The forerunner of Jesus had a more grand announcement, a grand entrance than the Christ himself. Here Mary is. We don't know what she's doing. We don't know where she was. And then suddenly there's Gabriel appearing to her. Was it night? Was it day? We have no clue. But for John the Baptist, look at the excuse me. Look at the detail. Luke 1, verse 8. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord. We even see where the angel showed up, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. You see that detail? You see the description? He's in the temple. What more fitting place for the angel Gabriel to appear? To make such an announcement. It's at the hour of incense. We know the exact time. We know where the angel showed up. Not just by the table. On the right side of it. But when it comes to the Lord, what do we get? Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. That's all you get. Have you ever been listening to the radio or watching television, sending a text message, and then suddenly you get an Amber Alert or, you know, stop everything, we interrupt your regularly scheduled program to make an announcement, you know, the president needs to say something, I mean, right? Everything stops, everything slows down. And sometimes the messages only affect a small percentage of people. I mean, you may have had your radio program interrupted and you say, that really doesn't affect me at all. I don't live in that part, or that doesn't have anything to do with me. But here we have news that affects every human being that has ever or will ever or is now ever born. This is the most significant announcement that has been made. This is more important than any other announcement that we've seen in this book up to this point. This is much more important than the announcement of John the Baptist's birth. This is much more important than all that we've seen. Here is the coming. Here is how the Christ is going to be brought into this world. The Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord, the very one that's going to save us, the Savior of humanity. This affects all of us. This impacts all of us. This is interesting to all of us. This is not insignificant at all. There are times when I'm talking to my children, my wife will often tell me, you need to make sure that you look at the little ones because they tune you out. You know, they're like, this doesn't apply to me. He's talking to the older ones, and they just start thinking about dinosaurs or something. They're not listening to me at that point unless I focus in on them. Why? Because they say, this doesn't affect me. You're talking about older children stuff. Well, this announcement affects little children and the oldest among us. This announcement affects male and female. This announcement affects all. And yet, this event did not interrupt what everyone was doing. This news was not broadcasted from the top of the Roman palace. This was not shouted from the top of the Colosseum. This was not made in the midst of the temple. This was not done on the highest holy day when all of Jerusalem and all Jews from all around would have been gathered in the same place. This wasn't like the day of Pentecost when all these people are gathered together. Here is a time when this most important event is made in a very seemingly unimportant fashion. And what does this speak to us? This was not accidental. This was intentional. This was designed by the God who was being spoken of. The God who sent Gabriel is the God who ordained all of that. And it communicates humility. Which brings us to the last point, humility of the incarnation. We've looked at some very humiliating areas where Christ lowered himself, but the greatest act of humility is the most obvious one, the fact that he came at all. I mean, think of what we're saying. Let's go back. Back before today, back before your children were born, back before you were born, back before your parents were born, back before there were cars, back before there were wagons, back before there were buildings, before there was human, before there were angels, before there were creation itself, before there was anything, before there was only God. There was no before that, right? That is, in the beginning was God. When there was only God. It's hard for us to even kind of imagine what that is. Like, if you try to picture nothing, do you still picture darkness? I mean, that's something. There was nothing but God. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit existing, loving one another, fellowshipping together with unity, community. There was no need, there was no loneliness, there was no pain, there was no disappointment. God, self-sufficient, in need of no one or no thing, perfect, knowing all, powerful, beautiful, wonderful, awesome, just full of joy. Holy. Before there was a serpent, before there was anything, there was Him. And we know that there was a conversation. We know this because Ephesians tells us before the foundation of the world, right? We know that this was something God did not have a plan B, that this was the intention from the beginning for God to redeem a people. There was a conversation between the Son and the Father. Now, obviously, we don't know the words of that conversation. Some people have sought to, you know, imagine it. But we know this, that the Father agreed to give the Son a people, a bride, His church. But in order to have her, He'd have to humble Himself beyond measure. He'd have to suffer beyond knowledge. He'd have to be put to shame beyond comprehension. And yet the Son still agreed to come and rescue us, to love us, to die for us, to claim us as His own. Hebrews 10:5 gives us a small picture of maybe something of what this conversation was like, where it says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me, and burnt offering and sin offering you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do Your will, O God, as it is written of Me in the scroll of the book. The Father prepared a body beforehand for the Son. The Son agreed, I come to do Your will as it is written of Me. I know I'm going to have to take on that body. I know I'm going to have to humble myself. I know I'm going to have to empty myself. I know I'm going to have to suffer such things that are just beyond comprehension. I know I'm going to have to lower myself in many, many, many ways. And yet He still said, I will come. And did He say, okay, I'll come, but I'm coming in beaming glory as in the Exodus. I'm coming in a pillar of fire. I'm coming as in a whirlwind, as in Job. I'm coming with a chariot of fire, surrounded by angels and all heaven's hosts, singing My praises wherever I go. No. He came, as our text tells us, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. God, who is everywhere, who knows everything, who is all-powerful and all-beautiful and all-terrifying, His holiness causes the angels to tremble in fear. He who dwells in unapproachable light, He who is a consuming fire, He who dwells on the throne, He of whom it is said the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain Thee. This God would not come as a conquering king, not as a pillar of cloud, not as a burning bush or a swirling whirlwind, but as a baby in the womb, as a child in an insignificant virgin to an insignificant man in an insignificant place during an insignificant time. The God who cannot be contained by the highest heavens would be contained in the womb of a virgin. What humility. Can you imagine how humiliating that must be to the demons who hate Him and mock Him? What they must think to look at the God who is so high, who banished them, who would come down and take on flesh. What a sight to behold. The one who keeps us all fed had to be fed. The one who sees all things lived in the darkness of the womb for however many months. He signed up for all of this. Why? For us. So that we might be saved. That we might be redeemed. that he might save his people from our sins. So that we might be saved from the wrath of God, that we might be forgiven, that we might be brought back to the one that we have rebelled against, the one that we have rejected, the one that we have sinned against, the one like we heard about in the psalm this morning, that we have went back to our idols again and again, the one who was coming after us, the one who pursued us, the one who loved us first so we did not love him, the one who looked upon us with love when we looked upon him with animosity and hatred. He loved us and humbled himself to come to us, to serve us, to give himself for us as an offering, as a sacrifice. He humbled himself in every way, in every conceivable way. He lowered himself lower and lower and lower and lower still. And then even when he was born, he was lowered yet again to be put into a manger. What depths of humility did he go to? Did he sink to for us? Brethren, if you're tempted with pride as I am, may we gaze upon our humble Savior and be put to shame. What could we possibly raise our heads about and think is beneath us when our Savior came from so high to go so low for people like us? He could not have come any lower. Brothers and sisters, pray that we would look upon his humility and be humbled. And for those who are not his, those of you who are here who don't know him, I want you to consider this. Since he has come so low, he has traveled so far, he has done so much for sinners like us, for rebels like us, to save people like us. If he's come, since he's come so far, and his Father has given so much, what will it be on the day of judgment for those who reject such love? Think of what was given. That's a great gift. We would all be offended if somebody unwrapped what we had purchased, what we had thought about, opened it up, and said, "I don't want this," and threw it in our faces. We would be disgusted. We would be furious. We would be heartbroken. How much more for us to unwrap this great gift that God has given for us and to say to him, "I don't want that," and throw his son back in his face. Father, thank you for having mercy on people like us. Thank you for sending your son for sinners like us. We have rejected you so many times. We didn't want you. We rebelled against you, and yet you looked upon us with love, knowing how we would treat your son. Thank you, Lord, for this great gift. Thank you for a day to focus our minds upon the coming of this great one who lowered himself so infinitely. I pray, Lord, that we would look upon the humiliation of your son and that we would never rise up in pride again. Forgive us and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.